My message today is entitled, The Homecoming of the Redeemed. The purpose of this message is to impress you with the nearness of the Lord's return, the glorious future that we have as believers to go home and remain with Him forever. Secondly, to impress us all with a tremendous price Christ had to pay to make this homecoming possible. And thirdly, to show what preparations are necessary now so that you can take part in this glorious homecoming. The falling away of Lucifer and the falling away of one-third of the angels caused inexpressible sadness in the whole universe. All the loyal angels and unfallen intelligent beings mourned. In Revelation 12:4 we read, Behold, a huge fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 kingly crowns upon his heads. His tail swept across the sky and dragged down one-third of the stars and flung them to the earth. One-third of angels rebelled in heaven against God and became demons. And that goes into the billions. Because Lucifer was not consulted about the creation of man and was not admitted in the council of the Trinity, he became resentful, jealous of Jesus, and he began this awful revolution in heaven. Now, when Jesus Christ began the creation of our world, joy filled the courts of heaven. We read in Job 38:4 and 7, Where were you when I laid the foundations on the earth, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Yes, all the unfallen angels shouted and rejoiced as they watched Jesus create our world. They had no knowledge of the coming rebellion of man against God. Only the Trinity knew the tragedy of man, the sad destiny of mankind. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit, God knew that this earth would become polluted beyond repair and will one day have to be totally burnt up and destroyed. Only God knew that the majority of the people on earth will love sin and serve Satan and will ultimately perish in the holocaust of fire engulfing this planet. Only God knew that what He had just created so beautifully, so perfectly, all those fine men and women would one day burn up like dry wood. In His great love for man, God decided to save as many as possible from this tragic end. He devised an emergency plan, the plan of redemption. God's grace, God's justice, His love would be proven to the whole universe when the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, will become man, suffer, die on the cross for the sins of man, thereby offer each person a second chance to live forever. Yes, God decided to make man's lifespan a testing period, a time of trial, during which God will offer each person an opportunity to choose God or Satan as his master. God would probe, God would investigate man's personal choices, his character, his preferences. And finally, man's choices would determine his ultimate destiny, either eternal life or eternal death. And as generation after generation walked across the stage of world history, the same joys and the same tragedies, the same victories and the same defeats were repeated time and time again. Finally, sin will become fully ripe, and its foul smell will fill the universe and reach heaven itself. The temple of God in heaven will be completely polluted by man's sins, while Satan will feel that he has become the undisputed lord of the earth and mankind. And at that time, the universe will suddenly cry out, Lord, it's enough! Now we understand the dreadful consequences of sin and rebellion. The whole universe will despair over our condition. They will say, oh, sin is so ugly, so monstrous. We see it's deadly, it's horrible, and we don't want to look at it anymore. Oh, please, Lord, cleanse the universe forever from the poison of sin. Yes, dear friends, the Bible says that the whole universe has been suffering with us. Since sin first entered our world through Adam and Eve, they have been suffering. We read this in Romans 8:19-22. For even the whole creation waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be made known. For the creation was subject to frailty, condemned to frustration, not because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of him who so subjected it. The creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption and gain an entrance into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole creation has been moaning together in the pains of labor until now. That means not just we on earth are suffering, but all the innocent beings in the universe suffer with God because of our rebellion and sin. The whole universe longs for our homecoming. In 1 Peter 1:12 we read, "It was then disclosed to the prophets that the services they were rendering were not meant for themselves and their period of time, but for you. It is these very things which have now already been made known plainly to you by those who preach the good news, the gospel, to you by the same Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these things the very angels long to look." What are the angels looking to see? They want to see the results of the gospel of salvation. They long to see the effect it has on the lives of men and women. They anxiously are watching the development of God's plan of salvation. They want to see the effect it has on sinful man. They are watching the gospel in action. Oh, they marveled 2,000 years ago when they saw Jesus Christ die on the cross for the sins of man. And now they marvel again as they see this simple means of salvation change, revolutionize the lives of men and women. In Hebrews 2:16 it says, "For as we know, Christ did not take hold of fallen angels to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of fallen descendants of Abraham to reach them a helping and delivering hand." Through Jesus Christ, we are raised from a low standard of sinfulness to a high standard of sinlessness when we reach the new earth. But there is not just sorrow in heaven over our sins. The unfallen beings also experience great joy in their hearts whenever a person is converted. Angels even help those who are being saved. Hebrews 1:14. "Are not the angels all servants, ministering spirits, sent out in the service of God for the assistance of those who are to inherit salvation?" Jesus said in Luke 15:10, "Even so I tell you, there is joy among the angels of God over one wicked person who repents." Testimonies to Ministers 18. I have it right here. I better read it from the book. 18, I said. Yeah. "The Lord is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. He's effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to him an incomprehensible mystery. The angels of God, seraphim and cherubim, the powers commissioned to cooperate with human agencies, look on with astonishment and joy that fallen men, once children of wrath, are through the training of Christ, developing characters after the divine similitude to be sons and daughters of God, to act an important part in the occupations and pleasures of heaven." The angels of God are thrilled, this means, to see the unbelievable changes in man's lives due to the wonders of God's grace. These angels long for fellowship with the redeemed, who, clad in the righteousness of Christ, are developing godlike characters, godlike character traits. 1 Corinthians 15:49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven." Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also destined from the beginning to be molded into the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren." In verse 30, "And those whom he thus foreordained, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Yes, if we cooperate with the Holy Spirit now, after we have been born again, we shall be glorified. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are even and now God's children. It's not yet made clear what we shall be hereafter, but we know that when he comes, we shall resemble and be like him, for we shall see him just as he really is. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the word of God as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts so as to beam forth the light for the illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and glory of God as it is manifested in the person and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The marvel of the universe are the sin-proof and rebellion-proof children of God on earth. On the new earth, they will forever surround Jesus Christ and follow him wherever he will go. Just as the bodyguard of King David, those 600 Cherethites and Pelethites and Gittites, as they're called, always accompanied the king wherever he went. You find that in 2 Samuel 15:18-19. They were once enemies of God, now are the family of God. I'm certain that the angels are constantly asking Jesus, O Lord, when will you bring the redeemed from earth home? And the Lord answers, when my image will be clearly seen in them. Oh, dear friends, the hour is late. We should go home now. But unfortunately, we cannot, because our character is not reflecting Jesus Christ yet. After the 2,300-year prophecy ended in 1844, Jesus could have returned any time. But he has been delaying our homecoming over 130 years. The Apostle Paul realized that Jesus couldn't come in his day when he wrote these words in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come except the apostasy comes first. That is, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians has come, and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is revealed, who is the son of doom. Paul, I think, was referring here to the 1260 years of spiritual darkness in Europe from AD 538, ending in 1798. This period of spiritual darkness can be called the Babylonian exile of the Christian church. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is sending the spirit of revival to his church in order to prepare it for his second coming. I see revivals breaking out everywhere across our denomination in the whole world, and also in other denominations. Jesus is polishing. Jesus is refining his followers, removing all worldliness from them. The great refiner will take the melting pot off the fire when the dross will have been separated from the metal. His people will then be judged. They will be shaken. They will be sealed. They will have to endure persecution. But they will not be touched by the last seven plagues, but will go through the agonizing time called the trouble of Jacob. They will then be ready for translation. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet call, for a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be transformed. We shall be gone home. Yes, they will be coming out of jails, concentration camps, from the wilderness, the woods, the desert, caves. And they suddenly will see Jesus there. Oh, what a homecoming that will be. You know what it reminds me of? You know, I'm from Switzerland, and I went to the Second World War. I heard all what was going on in that terrible World War. And I want to make a comparison between this homecoming of ours and what happened in the Second World War. In June of 1945, the war had still not ended for many prisoners living in different forced labor camps of Europe. A new bridge had just been completed over the river Elbe. Thousands upon thousands of liberated slave workers from all nations were stumbling and dragging themselves to that bridge with their last strength. On the eastern side stood a long line of suffering, exhausted, hungry human beings. The unspeakable sufferings they had experienced had abolished all differences between them. Men and women, young and old, all looked alike. They were hungry. Oh, they were lonely and desperate. And they carried their meager belongings in pieces of rags on their shoulder. Exhausted, they stood by the riverbank and gazed at the other side. On the opposite bank of the river, they saw the Allied officers. Numerous Army and Red Cross trucks were waiting for them. Sometimes a Red Cross nurse would run across the bridge and tell the waiting multitude that food and clothing were waiting for them, but they hardly dared to believe her words. Numb and unmoved, they gazed toward the west. A British general and several other officers crossed the bridge. The barbed wire and barriers were removed. The officer addressed the multitude through a loudspeaker. In an urgent voice, he invited them to cross the bridge and walk to freedom. But they hesitated, for they could hardly believe that their misery had come to an end. Suddenly, the whole human train moved forward. Tired, wounded feet pressed on inch by inch. In the middle of the bridge, men and women began to break down and weep for joy. With every step, their expression changed. Fear, stupor, and mistrust began to give way to unspeakable joy and hope. The stupor was suddenly broken. Everyone was excited. Oh, they hugged one another. They shook hands. They waved their arms in an indescribable outburst of repressed emotions. Some reached into their bundles and extracted some old colored rags. They tied the different colors together to form the flag of their country, attached it to a crude stick, and raised it high in the air, and hoarse voices began to sing national anthems. Everyone sang in his language. After years of separation from their homes, they were finally allowed to sing again the beloved hymn of their fatherland. With expressions of rapture, they stepped across the bridge to freedom. Friends, that's a picture of our homecoming. Yes, there will be a great homecoming for the redeemed when Christ will return. After years of unspeakable trials, of unspeakable tribulations, they step across the bridge leading to heaven. Yes, when Jesus will bring home the captives of Zion, they will be like men who dreamed. Laughter and shouts of joy will be on their lips. That's what the Bible says. Just read Psalm 126, 1 to 3. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like those who dream. It seemed so unreal. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Oh, we are glad. What a preparation must presently go on in heaven in expectation of our great homecoming. I'm sure that harps, crowns, homes are being constructed, and our individual names are being engraved on a silver table. What is Jesus saying to his people today? We find that in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3. Comfort, comfort my people, says your Lord. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her time of service and her warfare are ended, that her punishment is accepted and her iniquities pardoned, that she has received punishment from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one who cries, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord, clear away the obstacles, make straight and smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 verse 5. And the glory, majesty, and splendor of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That means the second home the second coming of Jesus.
Jeremiah 31:9.
They shall come with weeping, weeping for joy, and pouring out prayers. I will lead them back. I will cause them to walk by streams of water and bring them in a straight way in which they shall not stumble.
That's our homecoming. Isaiah 52:8-10.
Hark, you watchmen, lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for they shall see eye to eye the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth joyously, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the land has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, revealing himself as the one by whom direction, the redemption of Israel from captivity is accomplished, and all the ends of the earth shall witness the salvation of our God. And there is more, man. Yes, I want to read some more, because it's so much of it is in Isaiah, of our homecoming. Open with the Bible with me. Isaiah 61:3.
Listen. To grant consolation and joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament, a garland or diamond of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment expressive of praise instead of a heavy burden and failing spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, lofty, strong, and magnificent, distinguished for uprightness, justice, and right standing with God, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That means the great spiritual changes in us. Or take Isaiah 62:2-3.
And the nation shall see your righteousness and vindication, your rightness and justice, not your own, but his ascribed to you. And all kings shall behold your salvation and glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. You shall also be so beautiful and prosperous as to be thought of as a crown of glory and honor in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem exceedingly beautiful in the hand of your God. Yes, this speaks of great changes in man. A new name will be given to you, a crown of glory given to you, a royal diadem. In Isaiah 62:10-11, go through the gates. Prepare the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard or ensign over and for the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes in the person of the Lord. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work and recompense before him. Heaven will be empty when Jesus will come. Everybody in heaven will come to earth with Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation 8:1. When the Lamb broke open the seventh seal, there was silence for about half an hour. That half an hour stands for 7.5 days, because all the billions of angels will come down to us with Jesus. Why? Because these angels were Christ's helpers in saving man. Each angel was appointed long ago to stand at the graveside of a believer in Christ and cry out with a mighty voice, Jane, Bill, John, Mary, come forth. Your master is calling you. And then Jane and Bill and Mary and Paul will appear and stand in a new body before their angel, and together they will go to heaven. Can you imagine the excitement of these angels who have been waiting for 6,000 years for this dramatic moment? They have been waiting for the ex-rebels of planet Earth to come home. The whole universe will be in motion. Never has this happened before, and it will never happen again. It happens only once in the history of the universe. From the world where Satan had his headquarters, from the place where the power of sin ruled, from the land of rebels where God was hated, from the land of death and graves, They're all coming who have been saved from the punishment of second death by the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The intelligent beings of the universe will marvel at the beautiful sight of the homecoming of the redeemed children of God. They will say, look, they all resemble Jesus. They have the same character as he has. They have the same image, the same life in them. They are of one heart. They are all of one soul with him. Oh, they are the family of Jesus Christ indeed. So trustworthy that they are even permitted to take part in God's government. The whole universe is gathered together to see the homecoming of the redeemed. And the redeemed are clad in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus will present to his Father all this vast host of people from planet Earth, saying to him, Father, here I am, and the children whom you've given me. Then the special group, which the Bible calls the 144,000, will rule with Christ over the whole universe. And when anyone will ask, who are these 144,000? The answer will be, Revelation 7:14-17, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means they suffered a great deal on that planet Earth. For this reason, they are now before the very throne of God and serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he who is sitting upon the throne will protect and spread his tabernacle over them and shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun smite them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. All heaven will praise the Lamb who solved the problem of the universe in such a marvelous way through the cross. Peace, unity, and love are restored. Everyone is joyful. But you know, the happiest of all will be the Trinity. For they rejoice to see the heavenly and the earthly families reunited. Oh, my dear friends, are you preparing for this homecoming? Or are you inactive and lethargic? Don't allow any person, don't allow anything in this world to hinder you in getting ready. Job was thinking of this great homecoming day when he wrote, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin, even this body, has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job 19:25-26. Paul also thought of this great day, when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that great day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and yearned for and welcomed his return. And Paul was about to lose his head when he wrote this. Dear friends, today is the day of preparation. It's time to go home. Are you ready? Oh, my dear brother and my dear sister, we need to look back to the price that God had to pay to make this great homecoming even possible. What did it cost him? It cost him his life. We need to contemplate the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus. We need to contemplate that when he, the richest of the universe, came to our world to redeem us, he had to start his life in a dirty stable, and no one welcomed him except a few poor shepherds. Let us go back. Let us contemplate the great price God had to pay so that you and I can go home soon. In Luke 2:7, we read these awful words. She, meaning Mary, wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them. Amazing.
When the second person of the Trinity came to our world in the form of a human being, there was no room for him. Why not?
Come with me to the lobby of that small inn in Bethlehem.
Let's use our imagination, all right?
It's rush hour.
The manager at the registration office has drops of perspiration on his forehead as he makes every effort to accommodate all the many guests that are crowding around his desk. He yells to one of his clerks, "Get rooms 17, 21, and 48 ready. Come on, hurry. Tell the kitchen to prepare 30 more meals. Porter, come over here. Don't you see all these bags that are ready to be carried to the rooms? Hurry up!"
Yeah. Why was there no room for Jesus and his parents that night?
Because the innkeeper was too busy. He missed the most important event in human history. But in many of us Adventists and Christians of other denominations today, there is no room for Jesus. Why? We are all too busy. Too busy with valid pursuits. Too busy with legitimate pursuits. So busy, there is no room for Jesus. We're all involved in the rat race of making money and going to the top, missing the greatest opportunity to prepare for the great homecoming. Secondly, there was no room for Jesus at that time because the innkeeper was so conscientious. After all, he was meeting the needs of his guests. Conscientiousness kept him from making room for Jesus. Conscientious soldiers were doing their duty when they put that baby that had now become 33 and a half years old to death on a cross outside Jerusalem. Yes, they were only doing their duty. They were conscientious people. What am I trying to say? Our virtues keep us from making room for Jesus. In Philippians 3, we have the description of another very conscientious man. In verse 4 we read, "If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Yes, because Saul of Tarsus was such a religious man, he felt no need for Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, today so many nice people who pay their bills and lead respectful lives feel no need to make room for Jesus. All they want is religion, but they don't want Jesus. Another reason that there was no room for Jesus that night was because of the pressure of business. The people were crowding into that hotel because they had all come to register for taxes. The Romans had begun to tax the Jewish nation. Every chair in that lobby was taken by a Jew who was subtracting line 26 from line 27 on page 3 and transferring the total to line 6 on page 1. But aren't we doing the same today? The Dow Jones average is in everybody's mind. The pressure of business making money determines the trend of mankind. Let's use our imagination. There must have been a businessman standing in the lobby of the inn in Bethlehem that night. Oh, he noticed Mary and Joseph standing at the registration desk and getting turned down by the innkeeper. And he felt an impulse in his heart to give up his own room for them. He said to himself, "Oh, mother, that poor woman sure needs a bed and privacy tonight." But immediately another thought crowded in. "But my business is a lot more important." 30 years later, the baby that was born in a dirty stable that night preached a sermon. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Matthew 16:26. There was no room in the inn for Jesus because of the pleasures of sin. I'm sure that the young unmarried couple was standing in the lobby that night and they were renting a room for a weekend of sinful pleasure. The girl saw how Mary and Joseph were turned away and she quickly looked up to her boyfriend and said, "Jim, we shouldn't do it."
Let's give up our room for this woman. Who knows? She might have her baby tonight.
He cut her down with an angry look in his eyes, and he said, No way. I planned on this too long. I'm not giving up this pleasure for anyone. Oh, friends, how many unmarried and how many married people are enjoying the pleasures of sin today, and as a result, they refuse to make room in their hearts for Jesus? There was no room for Jesus in that hotel because of the desire for personal comfort. Some of the people who were watching Mary and Joseph being turned away felt they should give up their own rooms for them, but then they reasoned a different way. No, why should we? After all, we made our plans. We made our reservations in advance. It's our right. We won't give up our rights for this couple. This is my right. Has kept Jesus out of many lives. And Jesus said, For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Mark 8:35. I think there was no room in the inn for Jesus because of the ignorance of who he was. They didn't know that Jesus was their Redeemer, the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies. But wait a minute. You and I know who he is. You and I know that he's the Son of the living God. You and I know that he's the promised Redeemer. You and I know that he's the Lord of hosts and the King of kings. If you and I make no room for Jesus, we are without excuse. Are you really going to repeat that awful error of the Jews 2,000 years ago who gave Jesus a terrible welcome? I just wanted to bring you back to that evening in Bethlehem to make you realize the price the Son of God was willing to pay so that one day there will be a great homecoming. But I'm not through with it yet. I want to impress you even more what he had to go through. Let's go to the cross. Let's go up to the cross and see what's going on there. In John 19, 28 and 29, we read, After this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said in fulfillment of the scriptures, I thirst. A bowl of full vinegar was placed there. So they put a sponge soaked in vinegar on a stalk of hyssop and held it to his mouth. What do you think the words of Jesus, I thirst, mean to you and me? First of all, I think it means of the true humanity of Jesus. Excuse me. We always emphasize the deity of Christ. And many times we don't understand Jesus' true humanity. I thirst is the complaint of a man. As God, he made the oceans. As God, he made the rain. As God, he made the fountains of water. He turned water into wine. He said, He who believes in me, out of him, from his innermost being, springs of living water shall flow continuously. Jesus became our brother by becoming a man. In Hebrews 2:16, Paul says, Christ took not on him the nature of angels, but it took on him the seed of Abraham. Me this means his thirst is our thirst. It means God is not far away. He understands our frailty. Jesus understands my experience that I have in my life, that he has in your life, that you have in your life. If you, brother, are here with a problem of physical pain, Jesus understands. Or if you feel betrayed, if you've been used unfairly by those whom you thought you could depend and instead they betrayed you, Jesus understands. He went through the same experience as you are going through. The cup you drink bears the marks of his own lips. Yes, Jesus was a man. He thirsted. He died. What could cause the eternal God to become so helpless that he had to ask someone else to give him a cup of water to drink? Only love could have caused this. John wrote in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, Then he showed me the river whose waters give life, sparkling like crystal, flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus. But as a man dying on the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. He thirsted so that we may drink and never thirst again. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12. And Jesus calls out to all of you today, come, and let everyone come who is thirsty, whoever desires to do it, let him come and take and drink the water of life without cost. Yes, the cry of Jesus on the cross, I thirst, is a sign of Jesus' true humanity. Then, his cry, I thirst, is a token of his substitutionary suffering. As God, he never needed to thirst. He could say, every spring of water is mine, every fountain is mine, every mountain river gushing down into the valley is mine. But Jesus thirsted that Friday afternoon outside the gates of Jerusalem because he was in the sinner's place, in your and my place. When he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? That was spiritual suffering. And when he whispered with parched lips, I thirst. That was physical suffering. Yes, Jesus suffered anguish of soul and he suffered pain in body. Our sin begins with a hunger of appetite and ends in thirst. Aren't we all crying out, oh, I want, I will, I must do this. And this self-directed hunger for sin always ends with thirst. The thirst of our sins caused the thirst of Jesus on the cross. Metaphorically speaking, thirst is dissatisfaction. As we look at our youth culture today, as we look at people all around us, we see their thirst for life, for living it up. Something is missing within us. We are all dissatisfied. We may try drugs. We may try alcohol. We may try sex and feel a more intense thirst than before. We are more and more and more thirsty for sin till we are totally enslaved by the things of this world. No, dear friends, the world and sin and alcohol and drugs and sex can never quench the thirst for life in you. Only Jesus Christ can. The great Christian Augustine once cried out, we find no rest in this life until we find it in you, O God. Jesus' words, I thirst, are a type of man's treatment of his Lord. He came to save us, but look how we treated him. At birth, we gave him no room in the inn. During his life, Jesus had no place to call his own. When he was hungry, he had to go into a wheat field and take it in his hand and rub it, break it, eat it. When he had to pay the head tax, the Jews demanded he had to do a miracle and take the money out of the mouth of the fish. When he was hanging on the cross, they gambled over his vestment, a coat and a suit. That's all he had. On that cross, the apex of suffering, he cried out, I thirst. And nobody seemed to hear him. Nobody brought him a drink to cool his parching lips. We read in the Bible, the soldiers also ridiculed and made sport of him, coming up and offering him vinegar. Luke 23:26. Hey, have you ever tasted vinegar? Have you ever tasted vinegar when you were thirsty? Your mouth dries up immediately. No, vinegar does not quench thirst. Brethren, sisters, what do you give Jesus? The best we offer him has become sour. Whatever we do is tainted with wrong motives. What do you offer to Jesus? You know, I often thought if I had been there on Calvary's Hill that day and heard Jesus plead for water, I'm sure I would have run quickly to a cool spring and brought him a cup of water. But then,
Would I have had the courage to identify myself with him? Would I have had the guts to do it? And as a result, share his fate and be crucified too?
But we were not there.
And so we can't go back. But Jesus, in his grace, made it possible that we can minister to his thirst today. You say, how? How can I quench your thirst today? Let me read to you how. In Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Then the upright will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And the king will reply to them, truly I tell you, in as far as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Friends, brethren, sisters, yes, we can minister today to the thirst of Jesus. As you minister to the needs of the poor all around you, you minister to the thirst of Jesus. Feed them, clothe those poor around you, love them. Think of those poor refugees of Vietnam on boats who are trying right now to land with their children on some shore of some country in the hope to start a new life, but no one lets them in. And many are dying of thirst right now in their unwelcome boats. Oh, I wish you could do something and go there and take some of those people home with you and feed them and give them something to drink. The cry of Jesus, I thirst, is the expression of the desire of his heart. It wasn't just natural thirst of his body, but thirst to save men and women. The woman at the well, Jesus asked, would you give me to drink? Then he moved to her need when he said, whoever takes a drink of the water that I will give him shall never, no, never be thirsty anymore. But the water that I will give him shall become a spring of water welling up continually within him for eternal life. Yes, Jesus thirsted for that woman's soul. And today Jesus is thirsting for your soul. He wants to eat and drink with you. That's why he said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and drink with him. And he with me? Yes, Jesus wants to eat and drink with you. That means he wants an intimate fellowship with you now. Not just when he will return. No, he wants it now. And what are you giving him? There are some sad words in Revelation 3:16 where he says, because you're lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know what that means? In the winter, I want a hot drink. In the summer, I want a cold drink, but I never, never want a lukewarm drink at any season of the year. What are you giving Jesus? He who thirsts for your soul, is he getting from you a lukewarm love and devotion? The words of Jesus, I thirst, are a pattern of our death in him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, if we are crucified with Jesus Christ, we ought to thirst for righteousness. Not thirst after the old man of sin, but thirst after the new man, Jesus and his righteousness, obedience to his commandments, joyful obedience. I'm afraid we allowed the world to fill our appetite. No, dear friends, thirst for Jesus himself. David cried out, as the deer thirsts after the water brooks, so thirsts my soul for you, O God. Are you thirsting for Christ? Are you thirsting with Christ? You know, I just had to bring you back to the cross so that you would see the price that he had to pay that there will be a great homecoming. What do you think man is worth?
What is man worth?
He's worth, number one, the death of Jesus on the cross. And secondly, he's worth the Holy Spirit living in man. That's the secret of redemption. That's the center of redemption.
Jesus can only save you
if you allow him to become flesh in you.
In John 15:5, he says, whoever lives in me and I in him bears much fruit. That means he's saying you and I working together,
because without me you can do nothing. In John 3:5, he says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
But I have a fantastic statement in Galatians 6:14 and 15. There we read, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. What are the two most important facts of salvation? Number one, Christ's death on the cross. Number two, a new creation in me. In John 1:14, we read the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. But that was not enough. By living among us, he could only defeat Satan. Christ paid our debt on the cross, going into second death for us. With his blood, he could wash away our sins. But secondly, with his sinless life of 33 and a half years, he could impute his righteousness to us. But even these two are not sufficient for our salvation. Jesus can only apply the benefits of his life and the benefits of his death to us. If he's born in us, if he lives in us, if he becomes flesh in us, that's the determining factor in the judgment. This is what is being investigated in the judgment now in heaven since 1844, according to Daniel. Revelation 12:20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged, sentenced, according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And in Hebrews 12:14 we read, pursue that holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. That holiness means sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, according whether good or evil. Jesus Christ promised in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. What is that enmity? It's his spirit, which gives us hatred against sin and love of righteousness. Consider the life of the mother of Jesus. She surrendered her body so that the Son of God could be born into this world. The angel told Mary, you will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I have no intimacy with a man as a husband? Then the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the holy, pure, and sinless thing which shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. Then Mary said, behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to what you have said. But this was not the most important surrender in Mary's life. After 12 years, when Jesus went with his parents to Jerusalem, they already had forgotten whose son Jesus was. And Jesus said to his parents, Luke 2:49, how is it that you had to look for me? Did you not know that it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house and occupied about my Father's business? But they did not comprehend what he was saying to them. Jesus was not honored in his home. He said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. His mother and his brothers thought that Jesus had lost his mind. Mark 3:21, and when his family, his kin, heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind.
In 31 to 35, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And in John 7:2 we read, when the Jewish feast of Tabernacle was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus answered, "You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." But after the Lord Jesus resurrected, his mother and his brothers who had rejected him, just like the unbelieving Thomas, cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Yes, his mother and his brothers were among the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. We read in Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. This is when Jesus was really born in his mother and in his brother's heart forever. This birth was much more important than his physical birth in Bethlehem. Their spirit was now united with the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this experience in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What light is he talking about? The light of the Holy Spirit, who is in our heart when we pray. Secondly, the light of the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, the light of truth preserved in the church. Fourthly, the light of God's presence. Fifthly, the light of God's power. Sixth, the light in the face of Jesus Christ, which appears in your face as well. Seven, the light of the character of Jesus. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And this treasure is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, united with men and women. Romans 9:21, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" This pottery is not formed by God through predestination, but rather through your daily decisions. Romans 9:23, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" What is this glory which Jesus has prepared in advance for us? Colossians 1:26 tells you, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed in the saints, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Ephesians 1:5 and 6, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And this grace is again Christ in us. As a result, we Christians are Christ's body here on earth today. Paul expresses this thought in 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building which God is constructing. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you are the God's temple?" Romans 8:9, "If anyone does not possess the Spirit of Christ, is not truly a child of God." If you're not God's temple today, man, you're not the child of God. 1 Peter 2:5, "Come and as living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:22, and God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus and has appointed him the universal and supreme head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are collectively Christ's body, and individually you are members of it, each part distinct, each with its own place and function. In these earthen vessels, in these bodies of ours, lies God's great treasure, Emmanuel, Jesus, God in us. And what does the Spirit of Christ accomplish in us? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does this mean? What does it mean to believe this statement I just read to you in 2 Corinthians 3:18? It means that the greatest, the most glorious being in the universe is now physically living in me and you constantly, daily. Yes, this materialization, this realization of the supreme event, that's what Paul described in Galatians 2:20 when he says that I'm crucified with Christ. I have shared his crucifixion. It's no longer I who live, but God, Christ, lives in me. This is God's personal presence, not just in the world, not in heaven, in me, in you. This conviction, this experience has an enormous influence on my private life, on my family life, on my professional life, on my life in the church, on my life in the world, because Jesus is ruling in me as Savior and Lord. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the liability and exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered, so that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be shown forth in our bodies. For we who live are constantly experiencing being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be evidenced to our flesh, which is liable to death. That means, yes, that death and the life of Jesus are applied to my life and daily. In this manner, Christ in me meets the Christ in you. And this meeting destroys all hate between us, all prejudice. There are no more differences. There are no more difficulties between us. White or black, men or women, poor or rich, minister or layman, young or old, we are all one in the Spirit of Christ. We experience the same Spirit, the same harmony, the same heavenly friendship now and throughout eternity. Oh, friend, is Christ in you? Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you a picture of love and holiness as people look on you? Oh, there's so much error going around in Christendom. People saying, oh, I'm justified. That's all. That's all I need. I'm in. Rubbish. Unless you become a temple of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, unless he becomes flesh in you, unless he's born in you, that justification is of no use to you. Desire of Ages 5:55. No repentance is genuine if it does not work reformation. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. Holiness is wholeness for God. It is the entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling of the principles of heaven. Testimonies to Ministers 2:33. Now is the time, without delay, to secure oil in their vessels with their lamps. That oil is the righteousness of Christ. It represents character. And character is not transferable,
No man can secure it for another. Each must obtain it for himself.
A character purified from every stain of sin.
Messages to Young People 338.
When we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we shall have no relish for sin, for Christ will be working with us. We may make mistakes, but we will hate the sin that caused the suffering of the Son of God. Testimonies 4,
page 88. Fearful is the power of self-deception on the human mind.
What blindness!
Setting light for darkness and darkness for light.
The white raiment is purity of character, the righteousness of Christ imparted to the sinner. This is indeed a garment of heavenly texture that can be bought only of Christ for a life of willing obedience. Christ Object Lesson 3:16. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. First Selected Messages 3:74.
Excuse me. In order to meet the requirements of the law, our faith must grasp the righteousness of Christ, accepting it as our righteousness. Through union with Christ, through acceptance of his righteousness by faith, we may be qualified to work the works of God, to be co-laborers with Christ. If you're willing to drift along with the current evil and do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies in restraining transgression in your family and in the church, in order that everlasting righteousness may be brought in, you do not have faith. Through faith, the Holy Spirit works in the heart to create holiness therein. But this cannot be done unless the human agent will work with Christ. We can be fitted for heaven only through the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. For we must have Christ's righteousness as our credentials if we would find access to the Father. In order that we may have the righteousness of Christ, we need daily to be transformed by the influence of the Spirit, to be a partaker of the divine nature. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to elevate the taste, to sanctify the heart, to ennoble the whole man. 7 Bible Commentaries 481. The work of justification is only the beginning of the Christian experience. Our characters are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is the work of the indwelling Christ as the perfecter of faith. This is the work of sanctification. I'm afraid not all Adventists have understood this. Oh, how I wish I could meet with you personally. I want you to take part in this great homecoming. But I'm afraid many, maybe 50% of our members will be left out. Not all Adventists have made room for Jesus in their hearts. And as a result, there are many among us with terrible characters that do not bend and do not change. Friends, let's go over again. The acceptance of this wonderful person of Jesus, this union with him, this oneness with him, means number one, regeneration. A new birth. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. John 3:5, you must be born again. Secondly, it means you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith as the greatest gift bestowed on the human race. Romans 3:28, for we hold that the man is justified by faith, independent of and distinctly apart from good deeds, works of the law. The observance of the law has nothing to do with justification. But after receiving that priceless gift of justification, we do work out our faith as a demonstration of our love for Christ. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is called sanctification. Thirdly, it means death to the old man, the ego. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. All things have become new. Romans 6. Verses 5, 6, 2, and 11.
And if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also united in the likeness of his resurrection. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, my whole life, my whole being, my body, intellect, soul are given to Jesus, are put under the control of Jesus Christ. Your thoughts are directed by someone else. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. Five, it means a continuous change, a continuous growth and transformation as long as you live. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we quoted that several times before, where it says that we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror and are being transfigured into his very own image. Now, you know that passage by now. Number six, it means a steady growth in maturity. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, enfolded in love, let us grow up in every way, in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. For because of Jesus, the whole body of the church is being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And Ellen G. White says, there is no limit what God can do with a man or a woman who surrenders himself or herself completely to him. Number seven, it means Jesus lives in you and you in him. Total union, like in a marriage. Total amalgamation. That's why Jesus said, John 15:1-4, I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you. That means we accept everything Jesus is and has, and we give him everything we have and are. And then he said in John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That means complete absorption of his nature. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Number eight, it means a daily choice. It means a daily decision to whom I wish to belong, either to the first Adam or to the second Adam. And Ellen G. White said, the impartation of the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. Every day you and I must decide whether to be a spiritual or a carnal man. Nine, it means continuous surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Continuous obedience to his guidance. And here I like to read with you Romans 8:1-4. A most important passage. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, the law of our new being, has freed me from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law couldn't do, its power being weakened by the flesh, that is the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit, sending his own Son in the guise of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, subdued, overcame, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice, so that the righteous and just requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who live and move not in the ways of the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit. Our lives governed not by the standards and according to the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, finally, this union with Christ means we walk in the footsteps of Jesus to repeat his life, to repeat his suffering. Yes, even to repeat the persecutions in our lives that he had to go through. 1 Peter 2:21, for even to this were you called. It is inseparable from your vocation, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you his personal example, so that you should follow on in his footsteps. And Paul says,
For you have been granted the privilege, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf. Philippians 1:29. That's why the Bible says, these are they who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. And coming out of the great tribulation, you will go to heaven in this great homecoming with Jesus because you have accepted him as Savior and Lord. You've lived by every word that proceeded from his mouth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will hear from his lips, "Well done, my faithful servant. Come and enter into these mansions that I have prepared for you before the foundations of the world." Oh, friend, are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? I pray that you will. In Christ's precious, powerful name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.